Hello and welcome back to our study of Ephesians. Today we're starting in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to begin in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it might go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let us pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the great gifts that you have given us today. We thank you, Father, for this word that you have given us from your servant Paul. Righteous Father, we pray for the unity of the church, wherever it is found. We pray, Father, that we achieve that unity and that we achieve maturity in Christ through learning Christ-like submission. That whatever our station is in life, we learn whom we ought to serve and how we ought to serve them. Whether we are in positions of worldly authority or whether we are in positions of worldly service, help us, Father. Whether we are high or low, rich or poor, of high status or low status, to learn how to submit to one another, to serve one another after the pattern of your Son. Because, Father, we know, as your servant has told us, that we are building up a house for you. And we know, Father, that you have appointed many different roles in this world, that you've appointed many different roles in the church for the building up of the body. And so help us, Father, to build each other up as we occupy the places that you have given us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so at the end of last week's text, we saw that part of life in the church is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, those are Paul's words, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, that's the entire subject of this week's text, right? Paul is using that as a segue into what we just read a minute ago. The basic principle behind all of this is reverence for Christ. All right, Paul's not interested in upholding any kind of traditional, class structures or, traditional anything. Like, Paul's not a trad, not for the sake of being a trad anyway. The sake of all of this is learning Christ-like submission. We submit out to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because we are to submit to Christ, ultimately. And because Christ submits to his Father, right? So we learn after the pattern of Christ, and we apply this principle of submission in love to every relationship that we're in, Right, we'll see throughout the text that Christ is the pattern for all of this submission, especially as we look at the relationship between husband and wife. We're going to see that that is modeled explicitly off of Christ's relationship with the church. All of this, by the way, is of a piece with that ethic that we looked at last week that Paul began teaching in Ephesians chapter 4, where he is promoting humility and gentleness and patience and love. All of this that we're looking at this week is how we achieve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you've ever been in a contentious church where there is no peace, you know the importance of this. The kind of thing that we're looking at this week is usually what's missing. You find a church where people are not willing to submit to one another. And it doesn't have to be just these relationships, husband, wife, child, parents, servants, masters, although those kinds of relationships are indicative. But if you find a church where people are not learning to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, you're not going to find the unity of the Spirit there. You're not going to find peace there. And you're not going to find maturity in Christ there either, right? Because they have abandoned the pattern of Christ. So all of this, this is all absolutely essential for the life of the church as we are trying to grow in maturity, grow into Christ, like Paul was talking about last week. Remember, he says that God has appointed all of these roles, right? Apostles and teachers and prophets, all of that. He is appointed to make the body of Christ, the church, grow in fullness, right? Grow into the head. Basically, we're given kind of an awkward image in Ephesians chapter 4 of a person with this large, just magnificent, perfectly formed head, and just this proportionally very scrawny and dysfunctional body. Right? We're almost portrayed like a baby, if you think about it in that terms. Babies have proportionally just gigantic heads compared to the rest of their bodies. And the idea is that as you're maturing, right, your body grows into its correct proportions in respect to the head. Right, Paul gives us that image in talking about the building up of the church. Right, insofar as we are not practicing submission, as we're not learning how to be humble and gentle and patient and loving, we're not learning how to submit to one another, love one another, serve one another, then we are, we're babies. The church is an infant and not growing up into that maturity that Paul spoke about in Ephesians 4. So this is all essential for the life of the church. Paul sets this up as three pairs of relationships that we're going to look at today. You've got the husband-wife relationship, you've got the child-parent relationship, and you have the servant-master relationship. Now, we should understand, first off, this is not an exclusive list of all of these submissive relationships in the world or all of the submissive relationships that are to be found in the church. Again, to the Christian, all relationships have an element of submission to them. If we're looking at things from a worldly perspective, that might make us uncomfortable. Right? According to the world's way of looking at things, the submissive aspect of any relationship only works in one direction, right? Any relationship that has a submissive component to it only works in one direction, only works one way. It goes from the weaker to the stronger, as it were. Submission, according to the worldly understanding of it, operates according to the principle of power, right? The weak must fear the strong. And so from the world's perspective, submission is necessarily steeped in abuse, right? Strong people, people with power, abusing those who are underneath them, who are submitting to them. That's not the Christian view of submission. In fact, Paul does two culturally very subversive things in today's text. First, he holds that those submissive relationships work both directions. In Christ. It's not just from Submission doesn't just operate from the weak to the strong. In Christ, there is a sense in which husbands are to submit to their wives. There is a sense in which fathers are to submit to their children. There is a sense in which masters are to submit to their slaves. And that runs completely counter to the way that that most of the world, for most of human history, has seen things operating. So that's the first subversive thing that the gospel does. Second, Paul holds that submission does not work according to the principle of power. That's not the motive behind submission. And it doesn't set the tone for submission. Instead, true submission, Christian submission, operates according to the love of Jesus Christ. Remember, the point of all of this is reverence for Christ, growing up into Christ. So when we submit to others, it's out of love for them, just as Christ operated out of love for us and love for the Father. It's not out of fear for what they'll do to us if we don't obey. Right? That's the worldly way in which submission works. Right? You obey the boss because you don't want to get fired, right? Or sadly, in a lot of worldly relationships, including ones sadly in the church, wives submit to their husbands because they don't want to get beat. Right? That is not a Christian pattern of submission. Instead, Paul presents us with something that is radically different. It is something, again, not done out of fear, but out of sincerity, goodwill, something that is done out of love. When we submit to others, it's out of love for them, out of reverence for Christ. And when others submit to us, it's not because we're superior to them. It's not because we are in a position to punish them because we're lording it over them. It's because they share that love and reverence that we have. Again, it's a mutual thing, which is why we speak of mutual submission in the church. Now, our touchstone for this entire study is going to be what Jesus says to the apostles in Matthew chapter 20. We're going to go ahead and we'll turn there real quick. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Right, or to phrase it another biblical way, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. The entire ethic of Jesus Christ works according to this inversion of the typical way that worldly power works. Right? Whoever wants to be great among you must become your servant. Whoever would be first among you must become your slave. That's how things work in Christ. And we find that principle applied to wives and husbands, children and parents, and worldly masters and slaves. So let's get back into our text in Ephesians chapter 5, and we will start in verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So Paul's first word is for wives in this text, and it's a fairly plain application of the principle that we just read in Matthew chapter 20. Wives are to submit to their husbands in the same way that the church submits to Christ. And then Paul turns his attention to husbands. And likewise, his instruction for them is fairly plain. Love your wives as your own selves. Right? If you want to, I know it's kind of a long passage, but you can boil it down to that one statement. Love your wives as your own selves. All right? Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Now, in a nutshell, that's all that Paul is saying in that passage. We should note Paul's really being constrained in what he says about the marriage relationship. He lays out these general principles for us for how husbands and wives ought to relate to each other. He does not delve into specifics, just beyond wives submit to your husbands and husbands love your wives. Most of Paul's writing in this passage, as you'll see, is devoted to exploring this comparison between marriage and the relationship between Christ and the church. So whenever, as we're looking at this passage, really we should constrain ourselves in the same way that Paul does. Because this passage has seen, I think, a lot of, I don't know, abuse might not be the right word for it. But it has been it's been used in some ways, I think, that it's not designed to be used, right? Many books have been written on the subject of, you know, biblical manhood and womanhood that use these rather restrained instructions, right? Wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives. It uses these restrained instructions to construct the most elaborate and very specific systems for how men and women have to act. Right? And if you read some of these books, or if you read, I mean, there's a whole, it's a big enough industry that you can't even call it a cottage industry. It's big business anymore. All kinds of people writing not just books, but blogs and doing YouTube videos and all kinds of things on biblical manhood and womanhood, and they, you know, they break it down to, I mean, some of them literally talk about who gets to wear pants and who doesn't, right? There's a lot of modesty discourse involved in it. There's a lot of, you know, who does the dishes, who makes the coffee, who, you know, who's responsible for cutting the grass, that kind of thing. Things on that level. You know, who's bringing money into the house. Reading a lot of things, reading a lot of our culture into the text, and again, just getting really specific and elaborate on things, and frankly, becoming rabbinical about it, right? You read some of these books, and it's like reading, in fact, the tone in the writing is almost identical in some ways to a lot of rabbinical writing on the text of the Old Testament, right? You'll have this relatively simple text, and, you know, this rabbi will expound on it for, you know, for paragraphs and paragraphs, just reading all sorts of things out of the text that are just not there. There is little wisdom in doing that. And ultimately, if we get in too deep into that kind of thing, we will find ourselves precisely in the same situation the Pharisees were in, where we end up exalting the opinions of men and the opinions of our own culture over and against the simple, plain instruction of the epistle, which again is just wives submit to your husbands and husbands love your wives. So let us simply just look at what's in the text. Marriage is built on mutual submission. The wife follows after the husband, as the church follows after Christ. It's done in, you know, any time that you build a comparison, build any kind of simile like that, you know, there's room for confusion. It's obviously, it's not exactly the same, right? The husband hasn't shed his blood to save the wife of her sins. Obviously the comparison is limited, but the sort of submission, the sort of following that you see the wife ideally giving her husband is of the same kind as the following, the submission that the church gives to Christ. And on the flip side, the husband gives himself for his wife in the same way as Christ gave himself for the church. Again, it doesn't mean that all of us guys have got to go out and, you know, set up a cross in our backyards and nail ourselves to it. It's kind of like we have to use our heads a little bit. The fruitful lessons here are to be found in that comparison, though, between the marriage relationship and the relationship between Christ and the church. This comparison teaches us several things. First off, that a woman should see her husband as her head, just as the church sees Christ as its head. Now, this immediately raises the question, well, how does Christ's headship over the church apply to the way I treat my husband as head over me? And prudentially, I mean, that's a challenging enough question itself. I think it's challenging enough. Again, I don't want to float off into Pharisee land, doing the whole biblical manhood and womanhood thing. Because ultimately, I think as you are trying to make that application to your life, it's something that you are going to be discerning over the course of your entire married life, right? In all honesty, I think a woman can spend her entire married life discerning the answer to that question. How specifically do I apply that model of headship to my relationship with my husband? But in everything, that's the question that you want to come back around to as you are examining your conduct in your marriage. Am I acting in a way that I think the church should act relative to Christ, right? In this or that decision that I'm making, or this or that attitude that I have, in this way that I'm interacting with my husband, am I following that pattern? Or if I were to see this in the church, would I think, ooh, that church needs to watch out? Again, that's a prudential question. So I'm not going to get into any specifics here. But this comparison between the marriage relationship in Christ and the church also teaches us that a man should cherish and exalt his wife. Again, this, you look at the worldly way in which patriarchy has operated for, you know, the entire course of human history, and it very often looks like, the husband just completely lords it over his wife. Which is why in this century and in the past century, there's been such a strong reaction against anything that looks even remotely like patriarchy. Even to go so far as to try to deny or explain away this very passage that we're looking at here in Ephesians. Right? Whenever Paul says, you know, wives, submit to your husband, he doesn't really mean that. Whenever he compares the husband to Christ as head over the wife, just as Christ is head over the church, he doesn't really mean that. And I've heard some rather sophisticated ways of trying to get around this text, and it's because of these abuses of that traditional power structure between husbands and wives, where the husband, and you can still find this in some cultures today, where, you know, the husband in a family is just a complete tyrant. In every way that you would expect a tyrant to be a tyrant, right, who is obnoxious and bossy and hateful and who won't lift a finger for himself, right, who is practically a child in his home life. That's not what is set up in the way of Christ. What Paul describes is a man who exalts his wife. Consider the way that Christ treated the church. It's right here in the text. Christ gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, Paul says. Right? Christ didn't simply bathe the church. He adorned her making her glorious, having no spot or wrinkle or anything lacking. This is a guy that pours himself into taking good care of his wife. And so the question is, again, it's a similar prudential question as what wives have to ask themselves. Right? Am I treating my wife the way that Christ treated the church? Right? Am I exalting her? Am I lifting her up? Am I adorning her and making her, full of splendor in the way that Christ does the church? Or am I simply tolerating her, ignoring her, just getting by, or, again, even worse, falling into that kind of tyranny that we talked about a few minutes ago? Again, that's a big prudential question, but the pattern is Christ in his relationship with the church. And so in that way, husbands are to submit themselves to their wives, right? They are under obligation to their wives in that way. And again, in all of their actions, their attitudes, all of these things, need to constantly be comparing themselves to Christ and asking themselves, is this what Christ would do for his church? This comparison also teaches us about the closeness of the marriage bond. Right? To say that marriage is like Christ and the church is no small thing. Simply consider how close a union exists between Christ and the church. Right? We're buried with Christ in baptism. We rise with him. We eat his body and drink his blood. That's a close relationship, folks. This is another prudential question for all of us who are married to consider. Am I this close with my spouse? Do I have that level of intimacy with my spouse? And if not, why not? Right? And is what's going on wrong here? Is it something that I'm doing? Is it, in what way can I help this relationship to mirror the relationship between Christ and the church? And ultimately, the answer, again, for all of us, is mutual submission. Finally, one last thing that this comparison teaches us is about the exclusivity of marriage. Right? Christ doesn't belong to anyone but the church, and he did not give himself for anyone but the church. Likewise, a man belongs only to his wife and should give himself for her in a way that he reserves only for her. And the church does not belong to anyone but Christ, and only follows Christ. And likewise, a woman belongs only to her husband and should follow after only him. Again, that opens us up to all kinds of prudential questions and applying that to our individual lives. Something that it can't fall within the scope of a general sermon. But those are the kinds of questions to be asking yourselves. So let's pass on to the next relationship that Paul brings up, the relationship between children and their parents. We'll start in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So Paul's next teaching is in how children and their parents should submit to each other. Again, this is mutual submission that we are talking about. It doesn't just work in the one direction, children submitting to their parents, but it works in both directions according to the principle of Christ's love. Again, it's not a matter of the powerful lording it over the weak. We find that just as readily in the parent-child relationship as we do in the husband-wife relationship. Right, the same kinds of systems that have given us this image of the layabout deadbeat husband who won't lift a finger for himself at home, but will lift a hand to his wife. That same image is also the one who is just either ignoring his kids, or mocking his kids, or pestering them, or beating them. All right, again, not giving them the dignity that is due to them. that the way of Jesus Christ demands. But we'll start with children, right? Because Paul starts with children. Children are to obey their parents. And we should note here, by the way, this is relatively easy to enforce. I think it's, you know, when kids are young, even whenever kids tend to get willful and kind of sassy with you, and look, I know everything about that, right? I'm sorry, Caroline. I'm going to throw you right under this bus here. I love you very much. You're a very willful child, but you're also, despite being willful, relatively easy to manage. So this is not just something that's targeted towards younger kids, not just targeted towards older kids either. We should note there's no limit placed on this commandment, either here in the epistle or in the law from which Paul quotes. All right, I haven't grown out of being obedient to my parents. And look, I'll throw myself under the bus here. Where do you think my kids get their willfulness and some of their grumpiness and some of their temper? I'll say they come by it honest. The only person I will not throw under the bus is my wife. But there's no limit placed here, right? I have not grown out of being obedient to my own parents and honoring my own father and my own mother. Now, it looks different as an adult than it does as a child, right? The things that I do to honor my father and my mother have changed, but the principle hasn't changed. Again, it goes back to what we were saying about the husband and wife relationship. This brings us to a lot of prudential questions. How do I, as a child to my father and mother, apply this principle in my own life? Right? The answers are going to differ from person to person, situation to situation, but the basic principle is always going to be there. I still honor my father and my mother. Now, I want us to pause here just for a second to look at this phrase, in the Lord. All right, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, what does Paul mean by that qualification, in the Lord? There are a couple of different ways to take it. We could take it perhaps to mean that we should obey our parents insofar as that obedience accords with the will of God. All right, just to use our own case as an example, you know, Holly's father has been marked and disfellowshipped due to unrepentant wickedness. And if honoring your father, if honoring your father looks different as an adult than it did as a child, it looks even more different still when your father is an opponent of God. For us, it is meant staying true to Christ and to the church when Holly's father would not. It is meant abiding by his being disfellowshipped, right? This isn't a text on disfellowshipping. Paul writes of it elsewhere, and Christ writes of it, or Christ speaks of it in the Gospels. You know, when we're told to treat such a one as a heathen and a tax collector, we try to take that seriously in our lives. There's not just a small amount of tension between those two ideas, that you are to honor your father and your mother, and at the same time that you are to not associate with a disfellowshipped, unrepentant ex-believer, that you are to treat such a one as a heathen and a tax collector. There's quite a bit of tension between those two commandments, and we try to walk a fine line there. And for us, the way that we see it is, we'll have nothing to do with him unless he repents and returns to Christ. And as we see it in that way, we are trying to accord with the will of God. That, in other words, it is more honoring to him to hold him up to the standards that he knows are true than to just try to sweep everything under the rug and pretend like nothing is wrong. In which case, again, I don't think that would be honoring him, and it certainly would not be living in accordance with the will of God. So that's one sense in which we can take this qualification in the Lord, that there are limits placed on the way that you honor your father and your mother that require you first to consider the will of God. Right? Another way that we could take it is that we are also to honor our parents who are our parents in the Lord, as it were. Right? It's kind of where we... Where do we begin and end this qualifying statement? How does it apply? That's really the question here. I am blessed, and I think many of us are blessed, to have had many mothers and fathers in the church. Men and women who have brought me up in the faith, beyond just, you know, my natural mother and father. I hope that's been your experience, too, in the church. You know, I've had there lots of extra moms and lots of extra dads, and I won't be corny and name names. I'll just say that I pray for and appreciate every single one who has acted as a mother and as a father in my life. It's entirely appropriate to honor them too. Right. So again, there are a couple of senses in which we could take that phrase. But let's turn our attention to what Paul says from the law of Moses. He appeals to the Ten Commandments, or specifically to one of them. He notes that this commandment to honor your father and your mother is the first of the Ten Commandments that comes with a promise. And the promise is this, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So as it's given in the law of Moses, it's connected to the land promise. It's part of their abiding in the promised land. So if we submit to our parents by honoring them, then we have a reward awaiting us. Right? It may not be in this life. We're called to patience as we endure the wilderness of this life, right? To continue that comparison to the law. But just as Israel, we are heading to a land flowing with milk and honey. And our long life in that land depends, at least in part, on our honoring our parents. Right, so, again, the basic instruction itself is simple. Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and your mother. All right, so I'm not going to, just as with husbands and wives, I'm not going to try to construct some really elaborate, systematic understanding of what precisely that entails. But the question for children, again, is a prudential one. Use wisdom. As you're considering your relationship with your own parents, you have to ask yourself, am I honoring them? Right? Am I behaving in the way that Paul requires here in Ephesians chapter 6? Paul also provides a simple set of instructions to parents. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So really just two things that he instructs there. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. In this way, we are to submit to our children. It's hard work to teach kids well. It requires taking time out of your day to spend with them. It requires investing sometimes a lot more energy than you think you have. It requires patience and the willingness to work through their resistance whenever you are trying to, whenever you're trying to correct them, whenever you're trying to restrain them. It can be hard work. Going through that resistance with a godly attitude, right? Guiding them. I mean, it is the easiest thing in the world. Whenever, whenever one of the kids, again, especially as they're young, it's the easiest thing in the world to just kind of fly off the handle and immediately resort to, you know, raising your voice, to getting angry, to belittling, to, you know, using, more physical force than really is needed. And it's hard, on the flip side, to go through the whole thing with a godly attitude. Again, I'm not just talking about specific actions like to spank or not to spank, or, you know, to raise your voice versus not to raise your voice. Talking about the whole package deal, the whole attitude behind it, right? Is your action, or are your actions coming from a place of Christ-like service for your children? And I think that's why Paul instructs us, right, not to provoke our children to wrath, because he knows, or it can be really difficult to keep your patience with your kids. And it can be difficult to take out that extra time during the day and raise them up the way that they should go. But again, all of that is essential. And by learning to restrain ourselves, to say, you know what, I'd rather sit in this chair and drink this coffee. I'd rather, you know, watch this show or play this game. I'd rather take a nap or fill in the blank, literally anything except play Legos or whatever that your kid is asking you to do. I'd rather do anything other than, you know, sit down and read to them or talk to them about something in the Bible or work on, you know, their prayer life with them, whatever, and fill in the blank. It's our job as Christians, not just as adults, but as Christians, to constrain ourselves and submit ourselves to our children in that way. All right, so let's move on to the final part of today's text, the final relationship. We'll start in chapter 6, verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So Paul's final word is for servants. And let's be clear here, he's talking about slaves. His final word is for slaves and for their masters. And when I say let's be clear here, what I mean is I don't want to shy away from what is an awkward and uncomfortable aspect of this instruction, that he is speaking directly to people who are held in slavery and the people, you know, Christians who hold others in slavery. He is speaking directly to them. Now, there are plenty of applications to be made from this to how we interact with our employers and how we interact with employees. Right, I think that's in view as well. But the immediate audience is servants, slaves, and their masters. Now, I've made the case elsewhere that the ultimate trajectory of the scriptures is abolition. Right? Paul pushes that with Philemon in the letter bearing that name. But the epistles deal with this reality of the church as it was in the time that the epistles were written. Right, the church has always contained every class and every stratum of human society, whether those classes ought to exist or not. Right, I think we could argue, and in a limited sense, we have been arguing from the Law of Moses over in our Law of Moses class that there really shouldn't be any such thing, especially in the church. There shouldn't be any such thing as rich and poor. Right, that those kind of class distinctions ought to be abolished properly. But the reality is that those kinds of class distinctions do exist and tend to persist. And so the text kind of walks a fine line where it tries to speak to those realities without necessarily legitimizing them, if that makes any sense. Because the church, again, the church has always contained every class and stratum of human society. And the early church had many slaves, and it had slave owners as well. remember in antiquity as much as, well, in fact, if I remember correctly, during the first century or somewhere thereabouts, the Italian peninsula, the population of the Italian peninsula was 40% slaves. A huge, huge number of slaves. And you know, slaves in the first century converted to the faith in droves because it's a message of hope and it's a message of liberation, right? It is attractive. But likewise, there were also slave owners who converted to the faith. In fact, practically anybody who's got any sort of wealth, any sort of property, is also going to have slaves, servants. And we know that many of them converted to the faith. And Paul doesn't ignore that. Paul enjoins them both to submit to each other, just as he has done with husbands and wives and children and parents. And at this point, I think it's especially important to stress that this relationship between slave and master, this relationship, at least in Christ, does not operate according to the worldly principles of class and power. Again, this is not a matter of people submitting to each other out of fear or lording it over each other. You know, the weak must fear the strong. You know, the slave must keep his natural place. Any of that. The church doesn't function according to those principles. Because ultimately we recognize, we are trying to live it's almost like we are living a foreshadowing or a preview of the glory to come. Right? We're not perfect in this world, but we're striving for it because that's our goal. We're not sinless now, but we're striving for it because ultimately we know that we are going to attain an eternal home where there is no more sin. And ultimately, we recognize that all of these distinctions that we've looked at today are transitory. They are meant to pass away, ultimately. There are no masters and slaves in heaven, just as there are no parents and children in heaven. There are no husbands and wives in heaven. All right, we're told that elsewhere, that those kinds of distinctions don't exist in heaven. But they exist here. And insofar as we live within the confines of those classes in this life, we are bound to act like Christ and to submit to one another as befits those roles. So Paul encourages servants to serve their masters above and beyond what the world would consider normal, like what would normally be considered what masters are owed. Paul says that servants are in the church are to be sincere in their service. They're to serve with goodwill. They're to serve of their own volition. In fact, you notice that a lot of what Paul has to say, or the initiative for that service, is not coercion coming from the master being imposed upon the slave. Instead, and he says, you serve out of the sincerity of your heart, the goodwill of your heart. Chrysostom says something about this quality of service that I think is useful in understanding how this operates and the importance of this kind of service. This is what he says. If you serve freely in this way, you are not a slave. If your service comes from your free choice, from goodwill, from the soul, and on account of Christ, you are no slave. And Chrysostom says elsewhere that learning to serve in this way doesn't send you down to the lowest classes of society. In fact, in the heavenly society, you ascend to the very highest classes when you are learning to live humbly and in sincere service in this way. This kind of service, Christ-like service, is liberating in a spiritual way. It's elevating, right? So even if your station in life out in the world is a lowly one, you know, whether you are working some minimum wage job or you are an actual slave, this kind of service is liberating, in that you are serving, not, again, not because you're afraid that your master is going to beat you. You're not serving in this way because you're afraid that you're going to get fired if you don't. You're serving in this way because this is the way that you live in Christ. Right? You're doing this because you want to live like Christ lives. Excuse me. And just as children, just as with children obeying their parents, there's a promise bound up in servants obeying their masters. Paul says, whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. So servants, as they serve God by their service to earthly masters, look forward to the day of judgment, when all will be requited, when all will be brought to final justice. There is a promise lying ahead. Right, so the very last thing that Paul has to say is to masters. Masters, do the same to them. Now, we got to stop there for just a second. What do you mean, do the same? Well, you go back and look what he said to the servants. Right? And that, I think, is profound in and of itself. That the first reference that Paul gives to these masters as to how they are to behave is he refers back to the behavior, the ideal behavior of Christian slaves. Earthly masters, you want to know how you ought to behave yourselves? Behave yourself like the slaves. Right? Obey with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. All right, that's all of the stuff that Paul's referring back to when he says, masters, do the same to them. Right, here the message of mutual submission is really explicit. The masters are to be slaves to their slaves. Stop your threatening. Right? That's the first practical instruction. Like, that's the first really specific, narrow instruction that Paul gives. Stop threatening your slaves. Again, this whole pattern of Christian submission does not operate out of fear. Does not operate out of coercion. And he finishes off with a warning, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. So in other words, there's a great truth that levels this earthly master-slave distinction, that we all have a Lord and Master in heaven. And that relative to him, we're all slaves. Right? Any kind of earthly distinction between us is obliterated, considered in that light, relative to the distinction between us and the Father. And he warns, Paul does, that there is no partiality with him. In other words, it doesn't matter what your place is in the social hierarchy. It doesn't matter if you're a really rich guy who owns lots of slaves and who brings in, you know, however many millions or billions of dollars in produce every year. It does not matter. If you mistreat your servants, God is going to judge you. He shows no partiality. So in all of this, we have seen that the ideal is Christ. In all of this, we're trying to learn how to serve one another. We're trying to learn how to build the church up. We're trying to learn how to achieve that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're trying to become mature in Christ. And we do that on a day-to-day basis by learning how to submit to each other. And again, Paul has just given us some of the most common relationships that there are. All right, everybody works for somebody. You know, lots of people are married. Everybody is somebody's kid. These are very, very common relationships, and they all operate according to the same principles. When you notice, as we looked at all three of those, they don't really substantially differ from each other. All right, some of their specific applications might differ, but ultimately the same principles are there behind all of them. So the call this week is to consider the relationships that you're in yourself, and are you patterning Christ? Are you learning to submit yourself in the way that Christ submitted himself to the Father and that he submitted himself to the church? And for those that are not followers of Jesus Christ, the call, as always, is to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection to begin walking this new life that Paul is describing, learning the value of humility and gentleness and patience and love. This is the thing that brings peace. Right, out in the world, you see only division. You see things falling apart. You see all kinds of absurdity. And it's because the world only knows how to walk after the adversary. And submission is the furthest possible thing from the adversary's mind. Submission is repugnant to the adversary. And it is thus repugnant to the world. So we encourage you to find a Church of Christ near you. All right, speak with the members there, with the preacher, with the elders. Begin to study the way of Jesus Christ with them and obey the gospel. If you live in St. Petersburg, Florida, or anywhere in the vicinity, we're the 14th Avenue Church of Christ, and we would love for you to get in contact with us. And again, likewise, we'll study the word with you. And whenever you are ready to submit to Jesus Christ, because again, All of this is patterned after that submission to Christ. When you're ready to do that, we're more than happy to baptize you in his name. So that's it for this week. And next week is going to finish us off, I think. We've just got the message about the whole armor of God left. And so we're going to come back around to something that Paul talked about in his presentation of the gospel. Remember, he said one of God's purposes in doing things the way that he does them is that he is showing his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But now he's coming back around to that idea again, that there are spiritual forces in play. That this is not, all of this is not just about what you can see in the here and now. And everything that we've talked about today is that way as well. All right, all of this, submitting to one another, this is not just a matter of building up the church as it appears on earth here, but it has spiritual consequences of cosmic proportions. But we'll talk about that next week. So I look forward to seeing you then. And until then, take care. Bye-bye.